have us back this evening to close this day in the time of worship, which is rightful thing for us to do, and that's what I wanted to talk about tonight. I want to bring your attention to this passage of Scripture from the book of Psalms, chapter 66. So open your Bibles to the 66th Psalm, and it is a psalm about coming and giving praise to God. It might be a basic thing in our perspective as Christians. It's something that we've just done, that we should be doing, especially the congregational side of things. As a congregation, as we gather together to worship God, we're not gathering to worship ourselves. We're not gathering to be entertained. We're not gathering to get a feeling out of, I guess, the social side of stuff because our friends are here and we're coming because our close friends and we enjoy each other's company. I mean, that's true, I hope. But we are here and we're called to gather to learn from the Word of God, to pray, to be in the fellowship for the sake of giving glory to God. And this psalm does that and encourages us in that way. So let me read it for you to begin, and then we'll break this psalm down for you. Psalm 66. This is a psalm to the choir master, a song, a psalm. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name, Selah. Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds toward the children of man. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There did we rejoice in him, who rules by his might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves, Selah. Bless our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard, who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip. For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance. I will come into your house with burnt offerings. I will perform my vows to you, that which my lips uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble. I will offer to you burnt offerings of fattened animals with the smoke of the sacrifice of rams. I will make an offering of bulls and goats, Selah. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me. Okay, so there's some good words here, and encouraging words here about worship, about praise. And as a Christian, it's a natural thing, that is a natural element of the life of a Christian, to express these words that we've seen here. And there's a number of things that are descriptive of why we would express that. And there's, of course, the exhortation that we should express worship. We should shout for joy. We should say to God, how awesome are your deeds. And so this is something that we understand. We should understand. We should be used to that. And to be a Christian is to be a true worshiper of God, therefore, as Jesus said. Remember that in John chapter 4, if I can remind you of this scene with this woman at the well. And the question about worship, where to worship, and how to worship God. Should we worship at this mountain or should we worship in Jerusalem? The Jews say this, We Samaritans say that, and Jesus' response kind of turned her. He says this, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." And I just point that passage out, besides all the different things that are going on there, just to tell you that this is precisely what God is looking for and seeking from us. And as a Christian, it should be, therefore, what we do. We are true worshipers, worshiping in spirit and truth the true God. Therefore, according to truth and according to what would be the converted spirit and by the power of the Spirit and the influence of the Spirit in our life. So to be saved by grace, to be saved by God's mercy, should naturally transform a person, a sinner, into a grateful, thankful, blessed person who reciprocates that blessing back to God. Blessed be God who is merciful. That should be the case. So that's why when I think of this idea of worship, we're looking at Psalm 66, we say this is what we do. This is what we ought to be. And maybe it should be a reminder for some of us that maybe we've gone through the motions when we come to worship or we come to church and we don't really think very carefully. We don't really worship intelligently, reasonably. We don't do so in spirit, whatever it is. And this is a reminder that we are to do this. This is who we're called to do. And really, it is no wonder, turn with me to Revelation 5, that heaven will be filled with worship and worshipers. Maybe you ask the question, what am I going to do when I get to heaven? What am I going to do? Well, it's answered for us. If not the dominant theme of what we will do in heaven in the presence of God is to worship. Let me read this chapter for you, Revelation 5, a short chapter. "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.' And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll," here we go, "the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open the seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." Worship. That's what's going on. Worship of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, bowing before him and giving them a zealous, loud praise and honor. That's heaven. Those are believers. Those are angels. That's what we should be doing. That's what is natural to our converted condition. Again, another chapter 7. Verse 9, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and language, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. It seems like it's just carrying on, right? It's not just in one chapter. It just carries on. This is the nature of heaven. This is what it's going to be like. It's a vision that John sees. And I just point that out because it is, again, the element of being a believer recognizes this, understands who is deserving of praise, and is intelligently praising and worshiping God. There are things drawn out and things that are seen and understood and turned back to God by way of thanksgiving and honor and glory. So as I said, if you've been saved by grace, you will be a grateful, thankful worshiper of God. A worshipful heart is a true test of what our spiritual condition is, therefore. Which leads us to assume, if that's the case, with Psalm 66 we have here, and he's speaking now as a choir master is told and given this as part of the worship in the tabernacle, and they're given this psalm now to, I guess, charge or lead or call forth the congregation to praise God, and we think about that, we can assume that the non-believer, the non-Christian, the one who does not follow God or submit to God, doesn't worship God or Christ. Okay? Now put that in your thinking. Seeker-sensitive church, what exactly type of worship is going on there? If this is about bringing the non-believers in to the worship service and developing the worship service around them, then what exactly is happening there? Is worship going on? I would ask that question of them. They're not comfortable. The non-believer should not be comfortable singing the praises of God. We could see that. It's just not natural to them because by nature, the non-believer is hostile to God, does not believe God. And not only that, doesn't have a right understanding, is ignorant of the God by which they are to worship, so they can't, by that practical sense, worship the true God because they're not going to be able to worship the true God. They don't know the truth about God. They've not been illuminated. They're still in the natural mind. They don't understand the spiritual things that are made known to them by the Spirit of God through the new birth. They're not accustomed to prayer and praise, so the non-believer might pray. In a foxhole, they'll pray. Somewhere else in trouble, they may pray, but they don't know what they're saying. They're not informed in that. It's a plea of help, but they're crying out to some higher power that they can't even recognize or couldn't possibly claim to have a true relationship with, who would be obligated to hear their prayer. And by the way, God is not obligated to hear anyone's prayer. But he has opened himself up to hear the prayers of his children. Let's just keep that in mind. So, not accustomed, not comfortable. They don't know what to say. They wouldn't know how to word it. They wouldn't know what manner that they should come in worship and prayer and praise. In their hearts, at best, they're indifferent. At worst, they're hostile. They're embittered towards God and the practice of worship. So, when we think of what we see here in Psalm 66, this is what believers should feel accustomed to do. This is what we expect to do. And by the way, with that, as we've been going through Romans, there is worship going on with a non-believer, right? They are worshipers. Every one of us are worshipers. But in Romans 1, it tells us, if they've exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for that which is corruptible in the form of what? Everything else, created things. They've exchanged the truth for a lie. They worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen, Paul says. So there is worship going on there. There may be prayers going on there. There are offerings and sacrifices and all sorts of religious activity and ceremony and other things going on at every non-believer, whatever it is, to some degree, some idol here, there, or wherever, whatever they've got concocted in their mind, there is worship going on, but not the true worship of God. It will never be the case until there is actual regeneration that takes place in that person's life. In the book of Revelation, it's revealed even a worse picture. I don't want this to be a sermon from Revelation, but I'm naturally going back there. So Revelation 16, look what happens in the heart and what comes out in the expression of the heart of the non-believer as he faces massive trials and judgments and severe foxhole experiences. And look at what comes out of their heart. Chapter 16 of Revelation, verse 8. This is the fourth angel poured out his bowl. So these are the seven bowl judgments of God's wrath poured out upon the earth. So he poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. Very interesting. Next verse. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven from their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. Verse 21. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail because the plague was so severe. This is not worship. This is blasphemy. They cursed God. There's no response at the experience of the wrath of God of repentance and giving glory to God. You would think they would, finally, but it does not happen. So this is... That is what we would say is that's natural to the natural man. He's not a worshiper of God. He can't worship God in his nature. He's a worshiper of other things, and he's a curser of God. He's a blasphemer of God. So when we think of true worship that the Father is seeking, we think of something only a truly converted heart can do and would be designed to do and would be destined to do. So for such a person to truly come under the worship of God and do what Psalm 66 is going to tell us to do or to model for us, it must start with the gospel, believing the gospel, and this rebel, this cursor of God, suddenly turned around by this miraculous transformation called the regeneration or the rebirth, the new birth, and he's born again into a new creature. And now he's turned into a worshiper of God whom the Lord seeks. So we can think of that. The Lord is seeking worshipers, true worshipers of God. Think in terms of the sovereign grace of election and calling, effectual calling. The Lord is seeking, and he is calling worshipers out of the idol world that we live in. And how he was born again, or we as born-again Christians do these things. They take on a special character when we think of worship, true worship. And Psalm 66 is going to help us. And what is the character of this? How can a psalm like this point us to worship intelligently, reasonably, with the right perspective? Steve Lawson says it this way, "Praise offered to God must be expressed heartily. Worship is never to be offered with apathy. It should be energetic and fervent in its adoration of God. This psalm demonstrates such dynamic praise." So there's something of a zeal behind this, the author of this psalm. We don't know if it's David. There's no title that tells us it's David's psalm, but it is part of a group of psalms here, Psalm 65, 66, 67, and 68, in which two of them are David's, the 65 and 68 are David's psalms. All of them are written to the choir master, so they're meant for congregational worship, and they're meant to inform the congregation in in directing them in worship for specific reasons that they give. This psalm is one of those four, kind of rehearsing examples of his miraculous delivery. And on these reasons and for this reasons, I want you to see, we ought to see and give God what is due. Give God praise. Give God his glory. They're designed to praise, and their settings are the celebration. If you could see it this way, in the tabernacle of God, coming into the courts of praise and the choirs directing and leading, and the music would be played and the people would sing these psalms. And they would sing these words, much in the same way we do. I mean, this is why when we have Christian worship and the hymns and the songs that we have, they're written out and they're designed in a way with intelligence and theology and biblical doctrine and truth that are presented before us that should stir our hearts, that we align with and say, yes, this is where my heart would be. This is what I should be praising God for. And we let our voice and our hearts participate in that way. So this is what is happening back here in this time when this psalm is written. Now let me give you a survey of the worshipers of the in the Bible. A few of them. There's a lot. Just a few. Do you remember last week, wasn't it? We took you to Leviticus 18. Remember that scene? In Leviticus 18, two people came into the temple. They came in the temple. What are we doing in the temple? To pray. It's part of praise and worship and coming before God. And they came to pray. And there are two people there. One went away justified and the other one did not. Which tells us this. One went away having God heard their prayer and answered it. And the other one did not have God hear their prayer. One went away having given worship to God in some manner. If it was just not just simply prayer, God be merciful to me, a sinner, is to give glory to God as a merciful God who is merciful to sinners. The other, he gave some type of praise, but it was not true worship. It was something else that would have been rejected by God. So we have two worshipers coming in the same place in God's house. One's received, the other is not. It's quite a scene. The one who's received, humble, confessing sin, self-examination, open honesty, there's no pretense, there's no facade, no self-righteous pride, and the other one was everything opposite to that. Everything opposite to that. Those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. That's chapter 18, verse 9 of Luke. Jesus points this out to us. So we have two worshipers there. One true worshiper, one false worshiper. That's a little perspective of what God sees. In chapter 21, we see a poor widow who comes with two pennies. You know that scene and observing this. And she gives offerings, and all she has in her earthly wealth, she gives to God, which is a picture of love and devotion to God that outweighs personal comforts, for sure. But there's pictures there that Jesus gives us about what God receives, what God considers the acceptable worship as opposed to the unacceptable. And in the context of her giving money, she is being taken advantage of by these Pharisees and the Sadducees who are making a lot of money in that temple, right? I mean, this is the house of robbery. So even in the context of that, you've got those who are blaspheming worship, and then there are the true worshipers participating in what would be acceptable to God. So we have pictures like that. We have the blind man who bowed down and worshiped Christ because he healed him of his blindness. That's in John 9. We can go back to the Old Testament with David giving praise in 1 Chronicles 29, Solomon giving praise in 1 Kings 8, Hannah giving praise in 1 Samuel chapter 2. So we have a few examples that you can look at. And the Bible gives us perspectives of those examples of the type of worshipers that God would say or God would qualify as true worshipers. But here we have in chapter 66 of Psalms, true worship for the true worshipers. So when we survey worshipers and we look at these, we want to see a biblical definition, a biblical perspective of it. And this is going to help us. Now, if I were to survey contemporary churches today, and you could do that, you can watch videos of them, you can attend some of their services, and there are others, and just kind of get an idea of what's going on, raise the volume of the instruments and the music, lower the lights, maybe a fog machine going on, whatever, something similar to a concert, something similar to what really is going on, a dance hall of some sort. You see that? There's an entertainment-leaning experience. And now it's called worship wars that's going on in churches. Worship wars, should we go contemporary? Should we stay traditional? And there's division over those, and it's a war. It really has been for some years, rather than a nice and gracious discussion. Personal preference ruling over praise-filled, God-centered worship, whatever is going on. There's a lot of stuff going on, so the question of worship in the church is not one that's easily answered today. It's a battleground, it seems. And I think the scriptures need to help us, to guide us, and that's what this psalm is going to do. So let's take a look at this psalm. I just want to break it down into four parts here. And it's based on these words, come and praise God, a call here that all the earth are to come and to give praise to God. Come and see, another statement that is made there in verse 5. Come and sacrifice, that is, bring the burnt offerings. And then come and hear, that is in verse 16. Come and hear, all you who fear God. So there's those calls that are taking place in this particular passage that I think it would be a good way to break this up into an outline. So let's start and look at what we can see here. What is the psalm calling us to do in worship? How does it guide us and give us a proper worship perspective? First is come and praise. And what this first part is, verse 1 to 4, is really a perspective that praise is right, rightful praise. It would be wrong for us to not praise God. It would be sin for us. We would be doing what non-believers are doing. It is right for us to do this. Now, there's another way to break the psalm up. There's a universal celebration. There's a communal celebration in individual. It starts in the universal, the whole earth. It then moves to us as a group, as a people, the people of God. That's verse 8. O peoples, let the sound of praise be heard. And then it moves to individual. In verse 13, I will come into your house. So universal, congregation, or communal, and personal. So you could see it that way. But praise is right in all three categories. Okay? So all three categories, that's all I want to talk about with those, in that perspective. Let's just get the commands here. Come and praise. Verse 1. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name. It's a call to glory in his rule over mankind, over the earth. And it's the absolute right that God's creation worship him, honor him, adore him. Now he says, all the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name. That is not an actual statement in saying that's actually what's going on. It's not going on. Never has. It's just a statement. This is what is right. And if the world of people don't, the rocks and trees should cry out. There will be praise. There must be praise. And when he says this, shout, do this, sing, give him glorious praise. Then he gives us a specific statement, verse 3, say to God. So he tells us what to say in praise. So we can see shout joyfully, we can sing loudly, speak gratefully to God. That's what this means. How awesome are your deeds, so great is your power, that your enemies come cringing to you. So here is the speaking of him. Now, where did the seeker-sensitive church go wrong? We're not here to make non-believing, idol-worshipping, sin-embracing, I'm not really comfortable accepting this yet, unchurched Harry and Mary type of worship. What we have here is this is rightful praise. This must be done. But it's not going to be done by those who do not submit and serve God, or understand how awesome God's deeds are. and understand how it relates to them. If they don't understand that, they will not respond to these commands. All the earth worships you, sings praises to your name, because it is right. We're to submit gladly to God. The earth should crawl in subjugation to him. The enemies will crawl and cringe before him. This is our great God. So, come and praise is the first statement here. It is right. Second, come and see. That's what verse 5 begins. Come and see what God has done. Come and see what God has done. So now the worshiper, as he prepares this, here's the right thing to do. Now, what am I going to praise him for? What am I going to speak to him about and address? This is the intelligent side. These are the reasons he gives. Now, you can fill this. So we can have the longest psalm in the book of the Bible with what we should praise God for, right? But he just gives us a few here which are helpful for us. He goes through the history of God's great redeeming power through the Exodus and over the Jordan River, through the children of Israel and their history past, where he brings them across dry ground, it says here. He's awesome in his deeds towards the children of man. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. So there's the two scenes there, the sea on dry land. That's the crossing of the Red Sea. And then the river, of course, on foot. That's the crossing of the Jordan combined there. Two miraculous events showing God's power and God directing the children of Israel. So there's the reasons why they would praise him. Look at our God. He is our God. He is with us. So we're recounting the specific history of God's dealings with them. And for us to come and see, where to see and look and remember what God has done for us. What has God done in history? What has God done for his church? What has God done through Christ? What has God done through all things in history? Providentially, sovereignly, miraculously. And you list them and you speak these things in praise unto God. He then says, there did we rejoice in him. After they crossed that sea, they sang praise to him. Oh yes, that's right. Miriam, Moses, Aaron. Him who rules by his might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations, let not the rebellious exalt themselves. So history of God's conquest over the nations of Canaan. Now he's bringing that into the picture. They enter into the promised land there, and they begin the conquest, and they destroy the nations. Bless our God, O peoples, verse 8, let the sound of his praise be heard, who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip. So here's the history of the conquest. It's a call for Israel to all the nations to bless our God. This is something Rahab would have experienced as she sees this. She hears of the power of God defeating the Egyptian armies, taking them through the dry ground, leading them through 40 years in the wilderness, defeating their enemies, and now they come crossing the Jordan, and she's heard all about it. She's heard this, and she was not destroyed. God did not let her foot slip. God has kept her soul among the living, and she was redeemed. She was brought into the children of Israel. She's got great reason to give praise to God. This would be for all of us. This would be even for the Israelite. History of God's chastening of Israel, he's been brought into this picture. Verse 10. For you, O God, have tested us. You've tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through the fire and through water, yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance. Now, this question, is this talking about God taking the children of Israel through the wilderness those 40 years? Or are we looking at someone who's written this long into history, looking back at the history of Israel, having gone through the judges, having gone through the times of the kings, having gone through the times of Babylonian exile? All of that would fit into this. We don't know who the author is. We don't know when this psalm was written, so it could very easily be that. Whatever it is, we see the chastening hand of God, his loving hand, chastening the rebellious children, testing them, refining them as silver is refined, and bringing them in, crushing them, and then restoring them. This is what God is known for, his gracious restoration of rebellious Israel. So our praise should be informed, in other words. Intelligent, reasonable, reviewing through the history, reviewing through God's ways, God's acts, God's character, and how he's dealt with his people so graciously. We connect those real acts of God revealing himself to our praise. And then we glorify him for that. So this is the come and see side of worship. And so when you come to worship on Sunday morning, or anytime, Sunday night, maybe you should do, and I think it would be worthwhile to do this, maybe sitting down or the night before. Think about sitting and contemplating. What has God done? Who is my God? Read through the scriptures. Read through what God is and what God has done, and make note of those things. Here is a reason for me to give praise for him. This is what I'll praise him for. This is what I will honor my God for and give glory for him. This is what I will thank him for and lift high his mercy, his grace, his love, his kindness, his power, his authority, his justice. And we can make those things, make lists of them, think them through, review through them, and when we come to worship, we are now informed and ready to do what the psalm tells us to do. Come and see, and now give him praise for it. Now let me give you a third, verse 13. I will come into your house with burnt offerings. This is the come and sacrifice side of it. Now we come into a different context or perspective of worship in the Old Testament, where they came to worship, they came to sing, they came to read scripture and to be remembered of the things in which God has done, but they also came with an offering. And so we're reminded of this picture here, especially us in the New Covenant time. We look back, we approach the throne of grace and worship because of God's grace through Christ, the Lamb of God. What was Revelation telling us right there? Remember that, chapter 5? The Lamb who was slain, who has the wounds visible in heaven, and all heaven's bowing down for his redemptive work. And so, due to that offering, this is the offering we approach God in worship, the offering Christ has made. In the Old Testament, they're pointing ahead. So they're bringing their animals, their burnt offerings, their sacrificial rams, their bulls, their goats, as it says there, verse 14 and verse 15. Those things are what allow them to approach God in the tabernacle. Blood must be shed so that sin would be covered, so that praise and prayers would be received and they can approach in purity and cleansing. That's what is necessary, even in our worship. We're not going out killing animals. We can only come on the blood of Christ, and we have to remind ourselves of that, which is why every month we bring the elements out to remind us of Christ's death, the blood he shed, the body he broke and gave on our behalf. So God has prescribed acceptable worship, right? This is not a freewheeling, whatever, do whatever you want type thing. In churches up the street and all over the place, we don't do things the way other traditional churches do. We do it different. Well, what do you mean by that? You do it different. Are you going by way of God's prescriptions here? You can't approach God without blood having been shed. Is it done in holiness? Is it done in obedience? Is it done with a committed and devoted heart? Not one that's superficial and duplicitous. I mean, there are passages that speak about this. Let me take you to James chapter 1 and be reminded of these words in verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach. It will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind, for that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's double-minded, man, unstable in all his ways. So there's a prescription for worship and approaching God and in prayer. And the new covenant has given us the blood sacrifice that we come and sacrifice and approach our God in holiness. We're allowed to write a new song unto the Lord. We're not allowed to write a new script, a new narrative, a new innovative approach, and just make up stuff as we go. There is prescription here. So he says, I will fulfill my vows. Interesting statement. I will fulfill my vows. I will perform my vows. Verse 14, that which my lips uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble. So in the midst of trouble, whatever the worshiper was, and he's facing this severe trial, and what they do, and it's typical, they'll pray and they'll ask God for deliverance and saying, God, deliver me. And if you deliver me, here's the vow, I will commit myself to A, B, and C, or I will give these offerings, or I will do this, that, and the other. It's not that he's bargaining with God per se, it's a vow. God answers the prayer, he commits and fulfills the vow. That's worship, that is devotion, that's thankfulness. He's not doing this because he bought God's answer to prayer, he's doing this because he experienced God's answer to prayer. And so he's connecting this there, and it's an interesting idea and helpful for us to think through committing ourselves to the Lord, dedicating ourselves and being zealous to serve Christ as he answers our prayers, as he continues to work in our life. Do we step it up with service, with devotion, with sacrifice, with offerings, with whatever it is, that we would bring more glory to God, we bring more of our love towards God out of a thankful heart that has experienced his goodness in our life? I will bring my best. That's the sacrifice. That's the offerings. Bring your best. So come and sacrifice. Don't come with strings attached. Don't come thinking you're buying his favor. Come because you love him. And then fourthly here, verse 16 to 19, come and hear. Come and hear. So come and sacrifice, right? Come and see. Come and praise. Now come and hear. And this has to do with, again, kind of drawing in, listen to what I have to say, but he kind of connects that here to now God's hearing of my prayers. Verse 16, come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly, God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. And that is the reason he gives praise. And he calls others, hear what's happened with me. Hear how God has heard me. He is attentive to the voice of the prayers of his people. When he answers it, how he answers it, is within his good will and his purpose. But I know he hears me, and I cry out to him, and I call unto him, and he attends to it. He is intimate with his people. He bends his ears to the prayers of his people. He does not bend his ears to the prayers of those who are duplicitous, non-believing, rebellious, idol-worshiping, or whatever. We have personal relationship with our Father in this way, as his adopted children. So do we come to him in a time of worship, offering our prayers? Is prayer part of worship from your heart? Do we praise him for answered prayer? And here's the worshiper testifying to that very fact, to the rest about God's goodness experienced personally, bearing witness about the Lord's goodness. Now he says here, if I cherished iniquity in my heart, this means sin that quenches worship, sin that is what's keeping us out of proper fellowship with God. God's not obligated to hear the prayers of a person who is cherishing iniquity in his heart. This is a duplicitous person. I just read that in James 1, double-minded. Whether he's doubting and unbelief or sin, whatever the sin is. Let me show you some passages. Proverbs chapter 28 in verse 9. These words should keep us thoughtful on this. If one turns away his ear from hearing the law, You think about that. If one turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Okay? We can't just throw out prayers and God's going to hear us. We have a relationship we're dealing with here with our God. He attends himself to the prayers of his children, but such a person who's cherishing sin in his heart, the prayer he's offering is not going to be heard. What needs to be heard is the confession of sin and the repentance. And when we confess our sins, he is holy and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the goodness of our God. That's the attentiveness of our God to us. This is what's most important. The fact that we're cherishing sin in our heart. So what do we mean? Right? We're holding something in that is offensive to God. Holding something in that brings their abomination. Or in Psalm 59, verse 2, says this, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." This is a matter of my sin doing this. So by cherishing iniquity and living in sin, bringing offense to God, why is he going to listen to my prayer? And now the worship is cut at that point. There's a severance there that needs to be restored. And it's restored by confession. Now this could mean, in this context of Psalm 66, it could mean that he's declaring his innocence in the time of suffering when he could have grown bitter and spiteful and despondent. That's what one commentator says. So he says, if I cherished my iniquity, and I didn't, I was in this time of trouble and I cried out to God, but if I chose to have a bitter spirit, if I chose to have a despondent, spiteful, iniquitous heart in that time, then God would not listen to my prayer. Why should he? If I did that, then God would not have listened. But he has listened to me because I've come before him with an open heart, with a soft heart, with a confessing heart, with a heart that wants God to be glorified. And we come in prayer. God desires us to come to him confessing. He'll forgive. He'll answer. The point being made is clear. God's people, when in need, should purify their hearts and pray to God. Okay? Purify your hearts. That's a sacrifice. Pray to God. Here we have this. Come and hear so that God hears. And then verse 19, "But truly God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer." And therefore, there is the motivation. There's the press that pushes me to bless God. Verse 20, "Blessed be God because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me." Steadfast love, that covenant love, the loyal love. God is loyal in his love towards his people. It's not fickle, it's not unreliable, and not unpredictable. It is very predictable. God is this way. And blessed be God. So the final is that. May God be blessed because he is worthy. Nothing should keep us from giving praise and worship to God. Therefore, no sin should be clung to. We can confess. He's faithful to forgive. This psalm gives us reasons to worship. It informs us. It's intelligent in our worship, in our preparation. It's reasonable and spiritually stimulating. Review through the history of God. We see it's right to praise God. We come based on the blood of Christ and the cleansing work of Christ and sacrifice, and we give prayer to God and call on God to answer that prayer, and in answering the prayer, more reason to give praise to God. Okay? So there's a worship model for us to encourage our hearts to come and give God the praise that he deserves. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy, that the sacrifice has been paid, the burnt offerings, the blood that is shed, the sin offerings have been fulfilled in your Son. So now we can approach you in prayer, in praise, in service. We thank you, Lord, that you forgive sin, that our prayers can be listened and heard, and you attend to those prayers. You answer them according to what is most glorious to your purpose and your plan for our life. We thank you, Lord, for the history that you have shown us. We're reminded in the scriptures We're told from the scriptures that these things are for us as examples, that we might not sin like the forefathers did, but we may believe and give praise and service to you. We thank you for how you've shown yourself in great power, in delivery, in care, in compassion, even in those events of justice, in power, and in wrath. Those things are reminders of the God whom we fear, the God whom we worship in fear. We're thankful for the revelation of Scripture to inform us. Most importantly, we're thankful that you have called us and chosen us and regenerated us, that we would no longer be in the realm of the natural man, but the spiritual man, that we can understand these things, that we cannot be coming to a church service like this in ignorance and unable to understand, but in full knowledge, growing in that knowledge of the grace of Christ. And as we grow in that knowledge, may we grow in our worship, purifying our worship and informing it intelligently. We're thankful, Lord, that you have taught us in this way. You've opened our eyes. You've softened our heart. You've called us. You sought us out and called us to be your worshipers, that we might worship in truth and in the Spirit. We're grateful for all these things, and you are deserving of praise. You are deserving of honor. You're deserving of such glory. May we not stand in the way. May we not withhold it. May we not silence our voice. May we not silence our voice by not attending, not being a part of the congregational worship. May we not silence our voice when we're alone, when we could pray, when we can give you praise and thanks. May we do what is right so that we would, when we arrive into heaven, feel right at home. And this, Lord, we desire for you to change us and grow us. As we pray this in Christ's name, may your name be honored and glorified. As I pray, amen.